Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your people. And may the words of my mouth, and the meditations of our hearts, be always acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. So we're at the last Sunday of Epiphany, about to head into Lent, starting next Wednesday. And it's traditional that you read the gospel that we read just a moment ago about the Transfiguration. But you know, I was thinking about this, and some of you, one of the things we try to encourage people beyond having a personal relationship with Christ, which is, of course, the paramount thing, to also find a small group of people, friends, who you can be in regular fellowship, that can encourage and build you up and can spend time together. There's a group over here that probably make that group kind of sort of fit that definition to my right here. But, you know, I began to think about it, and this passage is like the ultimate small group experience you could ever have. You know, if you think about it, right? You know, like some of us are involved with Anglican Fourth Day, we group and stuff. I mean, imagine at your small group, Tom, if all of a sudden Elijah and Moses were to show up, right? That would be pretty cool. Do a lot for the bagel bakery, too. I bet there'd be a lot of patrons coming in there to find out what was going on. I began to think about that, that whole scenario about this experience. James and John and Peter make up this inner circle of the disciples. We know that there are other disciples that weren't named among the 12. Jesus picked out of those unnamed number, he picked 12 to be his inner circle. And then within that inner circle, he picked these three, James, John, and Peter. They would be the same three that would be with him in the Garden of Gethsemane when he was going through his passion, when he's literally sweating blood at the Mount of Olives the night that he's going to be crucified. And so here is that same three that are privileged to be grouping with Jesus on top of a high mountain, maybe Mount Hermes or one of the mountains there in Israel. Anyway, they're there with him, and in the midst of this experience of grouping, the Lord really just reveals himself. Words probably don't describe what they saw. The best we can do is to reflect the images of light, brightness, like a bleached white, like the sand of Panama City Beach. I know some of you guys have been there. You know, white, just whatever white words or images you can think of, that's how pure and how bright Jesus is transfigured. He's literally changed before them. And I think what happens here is that the veil of his humanity is lifted for them. And they see Christ Jesus in all of his splendor. And, you know, there are Old Testament images that reflect it. It may be images of places like Daniel 7, where we see the Son of Man described as coming in dazzling, bright whiteness. And there are other places in the Old Testament that talk about the presence, the glory of God is being displayed, described as like a brightness. So, you know, he's just on fire, flaming. You know, who knows what to, every word we can try to grasp at to get an idea of how the glory of Jesus is represented in that time. And so this is the experience that these guys get to have. And there are all sorts of little hints at the fact that what God is doing in this moment is revealing Jesus. He is linking him to the glory, to the manifest presence of God in the Old Testament. We've got lots of things going on here. We've got this brightness, this dazzling white that we talked about. We've got the reference to the 6 days. If you go back to Exodus, you find out about Mount Sinai and how when Moses is called to go up on Mount Sinai to commune with God, he is there for 6 days, and then the glory of the Lord is revealed to him. So there's an interesting little six-day reference there. Then you've got Elijah and Moses. Now, Moses is the one who mediates the old covenant. He's the one who takes the law of God and establishes this covenant with the people of Israel, God's people. He begins this covenant relationship through the law and through the giving of the commandments. And so you've got Moses there sort of giving his public endorsement of Jesus. So, you know, like sometimes when you're running for public office, somebody famous will say, I support so-and-so, you know. And so in that kind of a sense, you've got Moses there justifying, supporting, saying, okay, this is God, this is cosmic God of the Old Testament kind of stuff that's going on here. And Moses is present to show that he's with Jesus. And then you've got Elijah. Elijah's there as well. Elijah, the great prophet that we read about in the Old Testament, just here. He's the one who's raising people from the dead, and he's taken on all these prophets of Baal. You know, he's like hundreds of prophets of Baal, and he challenges them. And remember, this is the story where he brings down the fire, and even though he's had them douse the entire offering with water, and it's just soaking wet, and God comes down as a consuming fire, just, you know, and then he deals with those false prophets of Baal. If you know the whole story, it's a pretty graphic description. But so then you've got Elijah there representing the prophets, and Elijah is there also endorsing Jesus, saying, you know, this is cosmic God kind of stuff going on. And so Elijah's there. Also, Elijah is the one who's to precede the Messiah, the king that's to come. He's the one who's supposed to go before him, Malachi tells us, and he's to prepare the people for the kingdom of God coming. And so that's happening. We have references to the cloud descending upon the mountain. Again, Exodus 24, you got the image of Moses goes up to Mount Sinai. He waits 6 days, and then the manifest glory of God appears, and it literally says in Exodus 24 that the cloud consumes, you know, it kind of envelops the mountaintop. All this is going on, and Peter and the James and John, they're not quite sure what to make of it, and they clearly get the idea that God is present here. I mean, this is a monumental moment. And so Peter has the great idea that we should just stay up here and celebrate this really special time where God has brought his glory down. Just like in the Old Testament days, God has revealed his glory. You know, and it's this idea that, you know, sometimes maybe you've been in a worship service or a place where you just felt a tremendous presence of God. You just like God was inescapable, and you wonder why your whole life can't just be like that. It'd be so much easier. It'd be no walking by faith, right? You'd just be constantly in this presence of the glory of God and stuff. It was actually interesting. One of our confirmation questions this week, somebody had, we went through, and the person said, why did God only show up so few times? You know, in other words, and I think they were talking about Jesus. And so it's like, why didn't Jesus, like, come back, like, maybe every 500 years? You know, just sort of like a, hey, just want to remind you that I'm still here, okay? And then, if you know, 500 years later, I'm here again. And they were kind of suggesting, it's like, why does he solely show himself this one, during this one time when Jesus took on humanity and came in the flesh? Why not? In other words, sort of like with these disciples, okay? This is the kind of things we need. We need more presence of glory. We need dazzling light and Elijah and Moses along his side, and it would all just be so, you know, just kind of service up on a silver platter. And that's sort of what's going on with the disciples. But God the Father responds to where he sees James and John and Peter heading with this whole idea of camping out on the mountaintop. And we hear again the words, if you look at the scripture, we hear again the words that that Jesus actually says, that God the Father actually says over Jesus at his baptism, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him." In other words, it's not this sort of God stuff going on. Let's just stay up here and enjoy this God stuff. But it's all meant, Elijah, Moses, the cloud, the waiting the 6 days, all that stuff is meant to show that what God had been doing, the way he had been revealing himself and his glory in the Old Testament, that it's all focused, it's all coming to a point in the person of Jesus Christ. That he is the manifest glory of God. That he is the perfect image of the Father. And that everything is supposed to flow through him. Listen to him is tacked on. That's not in the baptism. But here it says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. You're not supposed to stay up on this mountain, Peter. You're supposed to recognize that the glory, my glory, is invested in Jesus. And that you're to focus on him. And that you're to remain in following after him. And seeing him as the linchpin of all that I'm doing in terms of salvation. If you want to understand the glory of God, it's the person of Jesus. That seems to be the thing that we're supposed to get from this. Interestingly, when Jesus is walking down the mountain after the experience with the disciples, he tells them, do not say anything about this until after the Son of Man has risen from the dead. Now, Son of Man is a common way that Jesus talks about himself all throughout the Gospels. Talks about, particularly in the Gospel of Mark. He's saying, don't tell people until after I've risen from the dead. Now, you know, it's kind of counterintuitive, right? Because you think, okay, you're trying to convince people that you're not just a man, Jesus, you're not just a rabbi. If you just showed a little bit more of this glory stuff, or at least let us display it a little bit more, all going to gather more people. Wait until after. And why? Because everything that Jesus does, everything that his life is about, everything about manifesting God's glory, his presence, in other words, letting us know that God is there, it's all filtered through Jesus. So all the glory, all the things that are happening on the mountaintop, God wants to make clear. It's through Jesus. And Jesus wants to make equally clear everything that I'm doing, my glory of God, my revealing God, is all accomplished through my cross and my resurrection. You see, the last chapter of Mark, Mark 8, verse 31, is a really famous transition moment in the Gospel of Mark. And in all the Gospels, actually the same verse appears in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And in chapter 8, verse 31, you don't have it here today, but I'll read it for you. After Peter says, you know, Jesus says, who do men say that I am? And different answers are given. And then, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, you're right, good answer. And then he goes on to say, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. And it says, the scripture says that this is something they couldn't understand. But it's really important that, you know, go back to the confirmation question. Why doesn't Jesus just show up like 10 times? Well, because it's not just you being wowed by the glorious presence of God. It's you understanding that everything lynches on the death and resurrection of Jesus. Everything about God's manifest glory is captured in his death and resurrection. The very character of God, who God is, that he is love, that he is mercy, that he deals justly with the sins of the world, and yet does that by taking those sins on himself. That the ultimate glory of God, the ultimate transfiguration experience, Sinai experience, etc., is when you see Jesus dying, God dying for the sins of the world, and then rising from death on the third day. Everything goes through the cross. And any time our preaching, our teaching, or our sharing distorts or sidelines that truth, we do it at our own peril. Because the glory, even of this transfiguration scene, is all meant to be funneled through Jesus, through his death and the resurrection. That is the glory of God. No greater love has anyone shown than he laid down his life for his friends, Jesus says, or said about Jesus in 1 John. Now, so that's what I think we're to take from this transfiguration account. But this last part just blows my mind. Because Going over to your New Testament passage there, Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we get a couple of verses that Tom read, just three verses, where Paul is linking Jesus' glory, in other words, the revelation of who He really is, the Son of God, God in the flesh, back to Moses on Mount Sinai first. Now, if you remember in the Old Testament, if not, let me remind you that when Moses would go up to be with God and God would manifest His glory, that there was such a brightness, that the Scripture tells us, to Moses' face that he literally had to wear a veil, like sort of like a girl wears on her wedding day, right? He had to wear a veil over his face, because if he had shown his face to the children of Israel, they would have freaked out. Now, I don't know what it would have looked like. I mean, you know, I've seen like, you know, bright, you know, sunburned face, and that's kind of freaky. I don't think it probably was a sunburn, because we're not that freaked out by it. There was something about it that the glory of God was so present in the face of Moses that he literally had to cover his face. And then over time, we're told that the glory would fade, and then he could take off the face. I bet he had a really good suntan, though. I mean, there must have been some byproduct that he had a really good suntan in that. But the glory was so prevalent that he had to hide his face. Now, Moses takes that image, the glory of God and Moses in the Old Testament, in 2 Corinthians 4 and 3 and 4, and he relates it forward to you and I. And basically what he says is that you and I are to display that same glory, like Moses displaying to the children of Israel, having been in the presence of a mighty, awesome God. We're to display like a reflection of that glory out to those we come in contact, except without the veil. Now, Paul says that some still have the glory of God, the who Jesus really is. That's, they're veiled from that, but it's not because we're wearing a veil, but it's because the world has veiled them. The sin of their own lives and the sin of the world has separated them and has veiled from them this realization of who Jesus is. But we who bear Christ, we who've received Him, we who have the Holy Spirit living in us, we are to be reflecting the glory of Christ out to the world, to our co-workers, to our friends, to our neighbors, to our unbelieving relatives and whatnot. I mean, we're to be displaying that glory. And that, if there's a reason to deal with our sin, I'm barring this from Paul, is the reason to deal with our sin and the things that enslave us, or the things that hinder us, hold us back, as Hebrews talks about, it's that we might not be encumbered in showing forth the glory of Christ. That we might let His glory go forward. Now, Paul says, lest you get a big head about this, that you're displaying the glory of God, we're given this glory in clay jars. This is what he talks about. He says, it's a clay jar, and that's supposed to be sort of a humbling thing, right? You're not a brass jar. You're not a glass jar. You're not crystal. You're a clay jar. But that's so that the jar won't be confused with the glory of Christ. We're to walk in humility and allow the glory of Christ to display out, like as if the glory of Christ would come out through all the cracks and the little chips in this glass jar. And what Paul says is that, he says there in the middle of verse 5, we proclaim not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. In other words, there's a way in which you can kind of come off so perfect and so flawless that you would actually detract from the glory of Christ. Do you know people who are broken? They've got lots that's not perfect in their lives, but they live their life in such a way that even in the humility of their own sin, their own brokenness, the mistakes they've made, yet they allow God's glory to be manifest in their lives. That's exactly what we're to be looking for. It's not us, but allowing Christ to be glorified out through us. I mean, it's just an amazing image to think that we're to walk in humility, and that we're to be those who are as servants, Paul says in verse 5, servants for Christ. It'd be kind of cool to name a church like that, like Servants of Christ. Would be a neat name. Maybe somebody will think of that one of these days. And that we would see ourselves as being called to reflect the glory of Christ. That His glory, that the reality of who He is, would be displayed. Now, this is a lifelong work. You know, this is one of those things you don't start doing overnight. But it's worthy. Like I said, that's a motivation for dealing with the sin in our own lives. That's a motivation for saying, you know, as I go out this week, am I going to glorify the person of Christ? Is the glory of God going to be reflected off my face, or is something else going to be reflected off my face as I come across my neighbors, my friends, my coworkers, the people in my family? A lot of places, the last Sunday of Epiphany is actually Mission Sunday, because it's to remind us that, as we've been talking about Epiphany, this glory of the Lord coming shown forth, that ultimately we're to be seeing ourselves as those who proclaim God's glory, who display the glory of Christ to even the ends of the earth. And so it's a place to think in terms of world mission for a lot of people, because it's this idea that we're to reflect the glory of Christ. I love the psalm, and I'll end with this. The psalm today is so important because it says God is thanksgiving. Thankful hearts. Hearts that recognize that every good gift in our lives is from God, and that aren't running around trying to wish we had a life that's different from ours, or wish that God would give us this instead of this, or wish that this would happen instead of that. But it's a thankful heart. It's responding to God saying, Lord, You have done so many things in my life. Let me offer to You a heart of thanksgiving. And Lord, as I go forward, let me remove that sin. Let me lay aside, Hebrews says, the sin that it hinders. Let me walk in humility, knowing that it's not me, but it is You in me, Lord, that does it. And let me seek to serve, that Your glory, that the glory of Christ, the glory that was revealed on the Transfiguration Mountain, would be displayed in some way in my life and in your life. Amen. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, we ask it.